Well, good morning, Grace Fellowship. What a privilege it is for me to be with you and to worship with you today. Thank you for that worship. What a great time of bringing us really into the presence of our risen Savior, the living King of the universe, and to worship. If you did not feel the worshipful sense of that framework today, then something was wrong. But I felt it. And the Holy Spirit clearly is here on this place, in this place, and we are duly prepared to look to God's holy word. What a privilege it is to be with you. I was talking. I love your pastors. You know, incredible. These are. Don't you? Are they? Yeah, I know. Give it up. Let's give it up for our pastors, huh? Pastor Tim. Pastor Jesse, Pastor Brett, I love those guys, and as I get older, they get taller, and I get smaller, and I'm so thankful for them and for their ministry, and what's going on. Pastor Tim was telling me it was 8 years ago when he first started preaching. 8 years ago? You got to be kidding. I think there were 20 people in this room on that first Sunday when you preached. And God is clearly at work, moving all around this area, not only Sanford, but in all areas around. And what a joy it is to see what God is doing. This is a church where you know that if you come here, you are going to get a message from God's holy word. We believe, this church believes deeply in the inspired and inerrant and authoritative word of God. We believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration, all of Scripture. And so you know that you are going to get a message from God's holy word here, not just the ideas of people. But as was said, the title of my sermon is a long one that comes kind of from a series that I've been doing with the Forge Men. I have a privilege to lead a ministry and be a part of a ministry in the greater Orlando area called Forge, where we are seeking to build great men as God defines greatness. And it's discipleship and it's evangelism as well. We're an arm of the church. And so, men, we have the opportunity to learn that as we follow Jesus, our discipleship affects our masculinity, doesn't it? We live in a day and age where our country really struggles to know what masculinity is, and men are attacked. But for women, as you follow Jesus Christ, your femininity is built and becomes what God intended it to be, and our masculinity is built and it becomes what it's intended to be in Christ and because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what I've been talking about with our men, and we represent some 72 churches around the greater Orlando area. We have guys from everywhere. We have guys that are just this side of whoopee when it comes to what they believe. I mean, some guys are just starting to follow Christ. They don't know what they believe. So we have a lot of guys from different church backgrounds. But what we are struggling with is understanding that Jesus is our King. And so we've been doing a series on the kingdom of God and what that means. And one of the major focus that we've been trying to bring is this idea that as people following Jesus, and I want to share some of those ideas with you that we've been talking with them from the Gospel of Luke about the kingdom of God and what a joy it is that we follow the King. We follow King. There's a lot of what we might call these influencers out there all around us. On the internet, social media, we have spiritual influencers as well. But you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, follow the King. So what I want to really do is kind of give you some broad realities of the kingdom of God, some of which you will know. This won't all be new. Some of it will be a review and hopefully a reinforcement of some of the great truths about the kingdom of God. Because what is happening here is that the kingdom of God is spreading through you. You know that, don't you? This is not just church growth. This is the kingdom of God expanding. And it's important for us to understand what we're all about. So I've got 10 points. No, I'm just kidding. Pastor Tim said he speaks for an hour and a half, 2 hours. Is that right? Is that okay? All right. No, not quite. But I'm not going to take that long. But we're gonna go through Luke as we look at these. I think you've gotten an outline, and I think there's a PowerPoint. And the first thing that I want to bring up to us about the kingdom of God from the Gospel of Luke is simply this: Jesus is king now, he rules now, and he will rule forever. And that is so important for us to keep in mind as people following Jesus Christ. And we see this in the birth narratives in Luke chapter 1. So if you want to jump there, or you see it on the screen here, Luke 1, verse 31 through 33, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says these words that we always talk about at Christmas time. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And so we see here that the Messiah to be born is a king, clearly a king, King Jesus. And as of his kingdom, there will be no end. As he begins his earthly ministry, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. In Luke, we see Luke using the terminology kingdom of God. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven in large part because Matthew's gospel was focused more for the Jews, and he didn't want to alienate them by using the sacred name God. So Luke uses, though, clearly the title, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. They mean the same thing. Have you ever read through the book of Judges? The book of Judges, one of the craziest books in the Old Testament. You read that, our producer, Zach Swee, is a wonderful guy, and he said that he reads the Bible through to his kids at night. He's reading constantly. I said, what chapter are you in? He said, I'm in Judges chapter 1. I said, you're reading Judges to your five-year-old daughter? And he said, yes, I'm reading the whole Bible. I go, all right, you're a better man than I am. But I love the book of Judges because it's one of those crazy books, isn't it? It's one of those books that people look at and you say, what in the world is going on here? But there's a key phrase throughout the ups and downs of the book of Judges. It really is toward the end. And at the very end, we see this summarizing verse, right? There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the organizing principle. The whole book of Judges was written as a defense for the coming king that is to come, and that king was David. And so the book of Judges is a book that says there's no king in Israel. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. If you have no king, you have chaos, and you have anarchy. And that's what was going on in Israel. And it was a defense for the king that was ordained by God to come, David, who would bring a righteous kingdom. But David himself, we know from Scripture, is a type of another king who would come. And that's why we have those genealogies in Matthew and Luke. I know you love reading the genealogies. But why do we have them? To establish who Jesus really is. Who is Jesus? He is the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the descendant of David, who is the king to come. And so we see the reality that Jesus is the king. And when he comes, he has established his kingdom on earth. He brings it with him. He was born to be a king. He's king now. He rules now, and he'll rule forever. Now, as Christians living and following Jesus at the beginning of the 21st century, we know that Jesus is a king, but there's two other offices of Jesus that we talk about as Bible believers, as evangelicals. We know that Jesus holds three offices. He is the prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. And I want to suggest to you that I think that as modern Christians, we're very comfortable with the idea of Jesus as our prophet. I mean, we know, right? Jesus the Father, but by me. You're comfortable with that, aren't you? Jesus as the prophet, as the latter day prophet, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Logos. Jesus is the Word of God. And when he comes to us, he speaks to us authoritatively as God's Son. And then we know from Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God has spoken through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us, how? Through his son. And so we're very comfortable with Jesus as prophet. We don't need any latter-day prophets. I think we have a church right near us here meeting that is not the true church. I think it's across the street. Did I read that right? We do not need any latter-day prophets. We do not need any Jehovah's Witness type prophets. I'm sorry. We do not need. We have the final prophet who is to come. His name is Jesus. And we're comfortable with that, aren't we? Jesus as prophet. My wife recently has introduced me more and become more involved with the Voice of the Martyrs. Maybe you're familiar with them. And I read this edition of their magazine, One Man's Witness in Kashmir, which is a northern province in India, 97% Muslim. The rest who are there are Hindus, and they're very aggressive against Christians. And yet Jesus' kingdom is there. And the picture of this man on the front cover is a man who was brought gloriously to Christ and who gave his life in expanding the kingdom. And how has he done it? By proclaiming, heralding the word of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the kingdom is expanding through that. We in America are comfortable with Jesus as prophet. I think we're also very comfortable with the idea that Jesus is our priest. We know that he's our high priest, right? And we know that he is not only the one who offers the sacrifice, but Jesus himself is the sacrifice. And so we're comfortable with the reality that Jesus is the priest, and we need no other priest. We call our pastors pastors. We don't call them intermediaries. They do pray for you. But they're not intermediaries in the sense that they offer sacrifices for you. Jesus did that. And Hebrews, again, is a great book, right? To tell us about how Jesus is the great high priest. And we don't need any other intermediaries. And so we're comfortable with the reality that Jesus paid the price for our sins. And so we talk about, and it's some theological terms like expiation. Jesus paid the price for our sins. Propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation in his blood in the sense that he assuaged the Father's anger for our sin. That's one term, by the way, that a lot of people don't like to talk about. The liberals today don't like to talk about propitiation. You mean God is angry because of our sin? Yes. Yes. And that's why in his just wrath, he poured out his anger, his wrath, his justice on our Savior. And that's humbling, isn't it? That Jesus did that for us. And so we're comfortable in a very real sense with the fact that Jesus is our prophet, that he is our priest. Let me suggest to you that even though we do have many great hymns, which we sang today, about Jesus as king, as Americans, I think we struggle more with the idea that Jesus is a king. And here's why. Not that we're rebellious. Well, we are. But we have never, ever, any of us, unless you're from another country, you have never lived under a king or a queen. I remember when John Guest, the British evangelist pastor, moved to the United States, and he was going to become a pastor here in the United States, and he was visiting an antique store in New Hampshire. And he walked in and he saw a sign that was from the time of the revolution. It was one of those kind of a for sale sign. Only it said on it, "We serve no sovereigns here." From the time of the Revolutionary War. "We serve no sovereigns here." And he said, "Oh, now I'm beginning to understand the American mind." See, I've never had to go into the presence of a king. I've been raised in a representative democracy. I struggle with the idea of kingship, but oh, I want to understand it more. I want to experience it emotionally more than I do right now. One great song that I sang in a church a couple of weeks ago. What a beautiful name it is. You may sing this song here. I don't know what songs are heresy here or what songs are not, but might be. And but I'm not going to sing this song for you. Aren't you thankful? I'm not going to sing it. But what a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful, goes on. I'm not gonna sing it. And then it goes on. Death could not hold you. The veil tore before you. You silenced the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring the praise of your glory, for you are raised to life again. And then it says this. And I almost accepted Christ again in church when I was singing. My theology's right on this. But it said this: you have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever, our God reigns. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. And I was just, yes, because I've been thinking about all this kingdom stuff. And I need to think more of Jesus as a king. When he came to this earth, he came and he brought his kingdom. He is king now. He rules now, and he will rule forever. And what energizes us as God's people is to know the gospel so powerfully, but to know that he is our king. And the problem with that is we don't see a geographical location for his kingship. So think of the whole world. Picture the whole world, all right? You got it? That's the extent of his reign. No, that's not enough. Picture the universe, will you? Picture the stars. Picture as far out as you could see. That's the extent of his kingdom. No, that's not enough, is it? Because he's outside of all of that. He's bigger. He's greater. The bigger your king, the more energized your worship, the more clear your discipleship, the more effect it has on my character when we understand Jesus as king. And that's why we must understand it. And the disciples, you read the book of Acts and you go, what's going on here? Why are these guys so crazy that they gave up everything to follow Jesus? Well, they saw him walk out of a tomb. Well, they didn't see him walk out of the tomb, but they saw a dead man get up and walk. They saw the King of glory. They saw him in a way that we can only see spiritually. And so they gave their life, everything to him. Their time, their treasures, their talents. They gave everything to him. They weren't even thinking about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And by the way, our founding fathers, when they established that here for the country, it wasn't life, liberty, and the pursuit of hedonism. Happiness to them meant freedom to vote, freedom to make your way in a world without a despotic king ruling over you. In fact, the early disciples weren't even thinking about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They weren't thinking about human society. They were thinking about the king society. And they knew that King Jesus ruled the earth. And that's what energized them. And so as energized disciples, what did they do? They spoke the truth, didn't they? Did they get in trouble, by the way? Little bit, all the time. Somebody said the early disciples of Christ were supremely happy and always in trouble. Boy, that's true, because everywhere they went, they proclaimed the gospel. I love it in the book of Acts, and you've taught through the book of Acts. I know you teach through the whole Old Testament now, right? You're in Acts on Wednesday night. Good. See, you probably heard this already. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, after they preached, Peter and John were brought into the presence of the authorities, and they said, you got to stop talking about Jesus. And what did they say? Whether it is right for us to stop talking about Jesus, we'll leave it up to you, but we must serve God rather than man. This is why they were so energized. And then again in Acts chapter 5, where the authorities said, stop talking about Jesus. Now listen to these words, which if you've come on Wednesday night, you've already read probably. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed." Now keep this in mind, because I'm going to comment on it in a second. "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. A few weeks ago, Karen and I had a family over from our neighborhood that we've just gotten to know, and they're a wonderful couple. They're Orthodox, as Orthodox Jewish as you could get. The man is he's a son of a rabbi, he's been in rabbinical school all of his life. He's a business leader in town now. He's got a 500-mile-an-hour mind. Reads Hebrew fluently, speaks it fluently. Brought his Hebrew Bible to our house when we were talking, and so they're wonderful because they love that we love them as Jews. So we were having one of those discussions about Jesus. And he said something along the lines of, "We are not the Christ killers." And it was one of those situations where I think I heard inside, okay, you're going to man up or you're not. Because modern Jews do not want to hear that they are Christ killers, because the early church put that moniker on them, and all the way through the Crusades and through the time of, God bless him, Martin Luther, said some horrible things about the Jews and calling them what? Christ killers. And so Christians persecuted Jews. I said, let me clarify something, because as brilliant as he was, he'd never read the book of Acts or any of the Gospels. I could just tell by what he said. And I said, in reality, it was the Romans that killed Jesus on the cross, yes, but it was the Jews that wanted him dead. And at that point, I thought, the dinner might be over. It wasn't. But, you know, I've texted him since, and he hasn't responded. They were guilty of killing our Lord. What I did to my friend was to say, but we were too. We put him on the cross. Not just the Jews. All of us. Inside, I think my friend is enraged. And what we need to understand is that we're not here to enrage people for no reason, but to tell them the truth. That Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, the prophet, priest, and king. He is their Messiah and our king. And our culture is trying to silence us. And we simply cannot be silenced. It is time for men and women, kindly and as graciously as we can, to speak the truth of the gospel of King Jesus and understand that we all have this role. Jesus is king now, and rules forever. But secondly, my second point here today is that Jesus' kingdom has distinct phases, and it's important for us to understand that. We know that when he first came, he brought his kingdom. I ask you, is his kingdom here? The answer is yes. His kingdom is here. Is it here in all of its fullness? No. He is coming again. We know this. And it's important for us to keep the distinctive phases of his kingdom in mind. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Soon afterwards he went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bring." As you read through the Gospels again, let this stand out to you as you see this, because it's gotten my attention in a fresh way. Jesus went proclaiming and bringing the good news of what? The kingdom of God. Now, it is good news that if we receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, we're forgiven of our sins forever. We're justified, declared not guilty, adopted as daughters and sons of the Most High God. That's good news, isn't it? But within the context of that good news, that's inside the whole reality that the kingdom of God is here. That good news is because the kingdom of God is here. And we have to understand that that's what Jesus promoted. That was the first thing. What did John the Baptist say in the first part of his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's close by. It's here. Really? Yes, it is. And you and I are people of the kingdom. And we are promoting a kingdom. Luke 9:2, Jesus then sent them out to proclaim, turn or burn. Nope, didn't say that. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Luke 9:11, when the crowds learned it, they followed him. When he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and he cured those who had need of healing. And so it's important for us to understand that not only did Jesus talk about the kingdom of God, but then he sends his disciples out to talk about the kingdom reign of God is here. God is here. God has come. Jesus is in charge, and he has come. And so in his healing, let me ask you this. This will get us into theological debate for another time that your pastors can clean up. Did Jesus heal everybody that needed healing? Answer, no. Did he cast demons out of everybody? No. And so some people say, well, there's healing in the atonement. And yes, that's true. But the ultimate reason Jesus did these signs and wonders and miracles was not to fix every situation, but was to show the kingdom of God is here. It really is. And when he cast out demons, and he did that a lot, he shows whose kingdom is really in force. Is the dark kingdom around us still very alive and well and doing a lot? Yeah. But Jesus' kingdom is here too. And Jesus has already won in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that kingdom will come to an end, but not his. He reigns forever. And so we need to think, as we think about all these people out there. By the way, do you like everybody that you know in your network of relationships? Okay, don't lie and say you do. We're to love, right? Even our enemies. Because our kingdom, our goal is to invite people into the kingdom, to meet the King, to meet the Savior, to come into the kingdom, the family. That doesn't mean you have to like them, but Jesus did die for them. By the way, let me say something other. We have a lot of pet lovers in here. Yeah. Yeah, pastor's wife. Oh, you didn't say that? Oh, you said that. Yeah, okay. Okay, good. It's not the pastor's wife, so I can. Yeah, man. We've got pet lovers in here, right? I love dogs. I love dogs. We had a boxer. His name was Jake, and he was reformed. I'm just kidding. We loved him. But catch this, because it's so important, because the last I looked, I read in 2022, the pet industry in America was a $136 billion industry. Pets have lines of clothes, special food. Okay, having said all of that, let me say this, okay? You're ready to be offended. Jesus came to die for people, not pets. You say, so? Our focus ought to be people. You can love pets. Don't make it your focus. And pray for me as people bring pets into places they never used to bring pets. And I want to say something in Jesus' name, and I probably shouldn't. But the fact is that Jesus has come, his kingdom is here, and he is profoundly people-oriented, isn't he? Profoundly, as difficult as they are. I love humanity. It's people that I can't stand sometimes. And so I need to love them. All right, so the kingdom is here, but the kingdom is also coming, isn't it? The kingdom is coming, Luke 9, verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And what does Jesus do? He takes Peter and John, takes them up onto Mount Transfiguration, and he pulls the veil aside, doesn't he? He shows them his glory, and he shows them who he really is, the King of glory. And he gives them an insight into the glory that is coming. And Peter, who never passed up an opportunity to talk, says, Lord, let's stay here forever. Not yet. Not yet. That glorious kingdom is coming, and we need to live in light of the fact that it is coming. Do not be discouraged. We live in a broken world. It's a mess. But the kingdom and the glory is coming. So real quick, a couple of other points, real quick to pull this into some kingdom perspectives. Look at what it says in the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes of Luke chapter 6, you say you're not going consistently through Luke. No, I'm not. Backing up, Luke 6, verse 20, the Beatitudes. What's the first Beatitude? Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are the poor, but they're conveying the same point, right? The kingdom of God is for those who are poor in spirit, who've come to the end of themselves, who recognize that they can't please God, they can't keep the law perfectly, they can't even make life work. I need God. I'm poor. Look what God says to those people who come to the end of themselves and say, I need you. I need you, Jesus. What do they say? The kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are the Christians that we're criticized as being arrogant. And you know what I find when I hang out with Christians is not so much, I mean, occasionally I deal with men, so I run into arrogant guys. But most of all, when I hang out with Christians, I don't find arrogant, mean, and nasty people. I really don't. I find people who have been humbled. It takes humility to admit that you're a sinner and you need somebody to fix you up with the God of the universe, to pay your debt. And so praise God that he has brought us to the end of ourselves. And if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, hey, we invite you into the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come to the end of themselves and receive the King. The Lord's Prayer, how does it start? Well, it starts out, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. King James. It was written when I was a young child. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Why do we pray that? Why are we commanded to pray that if his kingdom is already here? Because we're praying that his kingdom would take more, his reign, his control, would take more of us and more of the world around us until his kingdom comes in. We are here to extend his rule until he comes back. He's the only, you're not going to vote a savior in, right? I was having one of those discussions with a guy, and he was talking about what politician he's going to vote for. And he goes, who else is going to save us? And I said, oh, teaching moment. I'm not voting for a savior. Whoever I vote for president is going to be one of the most flawed persons on the face of the earth. And they're in both parties. We've already got a savior. He's coming back. And that's how we keep a positive attitude in a broken world, even when they're coming after us. We're not promoting Christian nationalism. We're promoting Christ. Because Christ is the King. And that's why we pray the Lord's Prayer in the way we pray it. The priority of earliest verses when I was a young follower of Christ. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You worried about what you wear, what you're going to eat. Don't worry about that. This is application, isn't it? I remember when I was in Bible college and one of my professors said, are you going to become a pastor? I said, I don't know if I can afford that. I don't know if we could ever pay the bills. He said, trust God. Just trust God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Today I'm a millionaire. Not true. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not. No. It's not name it, claim it, right? It's not name it, claim it. Can I pay the bills? Yes. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's going to be okay. And then the parables of the kingdom, we're not even going to go into all those, right? I'm done. I'm done in just a minute. I've got 45 more minutes. No. What a powerful thing is we think of the, Luke doesn't have that many parables of the kingdom. You go to Matthew 13, you got a bunch of them, but the two that Luke deals with are the parable of the leaven and the parable of the seed, right? And he talks about those two kingdoms, the parables, the mustard seed and the leaven. And he says the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, but what happens with the smallest of all seeds? It grows like crazy. Now, if you're talking with the new atheists, they'll say, we know that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed. You go, come on, get over it. This was written in a pre-scientific age. He's not trying to be, but in their day and age, it was accurate. They understood the mustard seed was the smallest one. And then the principle of the leaven, the little bit, leavens the whole thing. What's going to happen? The kingdom starts out incredibly small. Can you imagine the 11 disciples getting together, the extended group of people in the upper room there for the day of Pentecost, scared to death, praying like crazy, knowing that not only the Jews were after him, that not even knowing that soon the Roman Empire would be after him. And look what's happened. Why is the gospel here in America? Because it starts small. And it goes deep. And it grows. And it grows. And it grows. And they kill us right and left. Not in America right now. But they're killing us worldwide. And the church keeps growing. Because the kingdom of God cannot be stopped. How do we wrap this up? Well, to invite those who don't know the King to bow before the King, to be poor in spirit, to remember that that's a big part of our call, is even though it is offensive to people, to tell them the bad news of their sin, we get to also tell them the good news that there is a Savior. That there is a prophet, that there is a priest, that there is a king that they can trust implicitly. And then for us to rest in our identity, because you're not what people think you are. You're much greater. C.S. Lewis said, if we could see people how God sees them in Christ, we might have the thought that we should worship them. Your status is impossibly high in Christ. So lean on who you are as the deeply beloved, redeemed daughter and son of the Most High God, all because of what our prophet, priest, and king has done for us. And then know not only your identity, but even as you look in the mirror and say, how can God use me? You recognize that Jesus always advances his kingdom in ordinary and extraordinary ways through very ordinary people. Years ago, I read John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men. I bought it because I said, that's me. And look who changed the world with those guys. Who would have thought it? Peter? James and John? Are you kidding me? Billy Graham used to preach the gospel and thousands come to Christ. When I'm a youth pastor, a lady walks in into the office one day and says, I want to accept Jesus. Can you help me? Yeah. But when I preach the gospel, thousands don't come. He brings them to me, though, sometimes. That was so cool. I did nothing, and she became a Christian. Because he'd been doing the work. He uses extraordinary means, extraordinary people. He makes ordinary people extraordinary. And if we capture that that's how the king expands his kingdom, then every opportunity we have is an opportunity through our families, through what we say, to be used to glorify the king. He has no rival. He has no equal. He is the king of glory forever. Then lastly, Abraham Kuyper, theologian and prime minister of the Netherlands years ago, famously said this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Your king is king of all. Exult in that. And may we grasp that deeper. May I grasp it deeper. May I be more available to the king. May God continue to use this great expression of his body to glorify his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your great plan, for your great word, for this, Lord Jesus, the local expression of your kingdom here. And we pray that you would take this word, apply it how you will. Lord Jesus, continue to rule as our prophet, priest, and king in our hearts now. For we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.